reminding us of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jonah becomes a signpost pointing us to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And once again, the Lord says, okay, I got you where I want you. You're ready to go now, Jonah? And so he's commissioned once again to preach repentance to the Gentiles. And it's not often that we get a second chance like this in our own lives, but this idea of the second chance, this is at the heart of the good news of Christianity. This is the heart of the gospel, that through faith in Jesus, we get to start over again. We get to renew lives that have been decimated through sin, that have earned nothing but sin and condemnation. And we get that chance to start over. And in Jonah, we see the good news in Old Testament language. And so this morning in Jonah 3, I want us to see that the God of second chances comes to Jonah, and he gives him that opportunity to make things right. The God of the Israelites will show himself to be the God of second chances. And we'll see in verses 1 to 3, he's the God of second chances to Jonah and the covenant people. And verses 4 to 10, we'll see how he's the God of second chances to the Ninevites and ultimately to the entire world. So how does this work? How is God the God of second chances to Jonah and to the covenant people? We've been seeing this ever since the fall into sin. If you read your Bible, you start at that first book in Genesis, you see the fall into sin. Adam is called to do what? He is called to serve God. He's called to cultivate the land. He's called to be fruitful and multiply. He's called to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. He's called to cultivate the life that's inherent in the earth, inherent even in his own body. And he's called to do this for God's sake and to be a blessing to the rest of the world. It wasn't just for him to enjoy and hoard all by himself with Eve in the garden, but these blessings were meant for the entire world. But what does Adam do? He seeks the blessing itself rather than the Creator. Adam rejects God's commission to seek and preserve God's blessing to the rest of mankind. But God does give Adam a second chance of sorts, we read. He does preserve his life. He doesn't execute the promised judgment on him right away. He covers over his sin with a blood sacrifice. We might even anticipate things a bit, because ultimately the first Adam will be covered by the blood of the second Adam, ultimately Jesus Christ. But this tells us that from the very beginning in Genesis, we serve a God of second chances. He's a God of astonishing grace and patience, if you really think about the depth and the grandeur of his holiness. But not only is he a God of amazing grace and mercy, he's a God whose purpose can't be stopped. His purpose can't be thwarted. And so when he begins something, he's going to finish it. And so verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." So don't rush past that. It might seem to be a kind of narrative note in the story to move it along, but let's rest on that for a minute, because it sets the tone for Jonah's renewed mission to the Ninevites. And it tells us a whole lot about how God uses his people and how he values the participation of his people in his great commission. Because God doesn't need Jonah to accomplish his purpose. God's not like that. He doesn't need us, but he wants Jonah to be an instrument showing mercy to the Ninevites, and ultimately to demonstrate to Jonah himself his own need for mercy. And remember, we said that the covenant people at this time were very prosperous materially, but they'd been hoarding those covenant blessings. And so to wake them up out of their slumber, it underscores what God has been doing for his people since Genesis, but which he consummately, in a final way, will do in Jesus Christ when he comes. He gives us second chances, and you could probably say, and third, and fourth, and fifth, if you think about your own life. But because of this, on the other hand, don't get the impression that a lot of people get of God as sort of that great cuddly grandfather in the sky. And we know that grandmas and grandpas, they love to be indulgent, right? They've had those years of child rearing, and now finally the kids, the grandkids come. And who could say a crossword to the cuddly little grandchildren? Don't think of God that way. Remember Aslan, the lion, Chronicles of Narnia. I know probably most of you are familiar with the story. And remember what it says about Aslan. Aslan, the Christ figure, he's this lion, and he's good, but they say he's not tame. Take him seriously. And it's certainly the same if it's that way for Aslan in the story. How much greater for the God of Scripture? He doesn't exist to do our bidding, but we exist to do his. And so God could have turned off the faucet of revelation to Jonah. He could have said, I'm not going to use you anymore. You've shown me to be no good. You're not faithful. You ran from me, Jonah. That's it. I'm not using you anymore. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And so God says, get up. It's time to go. Off to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out to her the proclamation which I speak to you. Notice that the God of second chances, he tells Jonah what to proclaim. Jonah isn't given the liberty to go and give entertaining stories. He's not told to go be entertaining and charismatic and dynamic with his speech. He doesn't say go and give the Ninevites this positive pep talk. You know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. But he proclaims nothing but God's word. Hebrews 4:12 teaches this principle when it talks about God's word. It says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is, by the way, what you ought to expect from me as your pastor and from any preacher that you hear, is not to entertain you with stories or to give you his dubious opinions about things, but to proclaim the word of God to you. And so Jonah comes, and this is what he is prepared to do. Verse 3, he goes to Nineveh, and he starts to proclaim this message to the Ninevites. And what do we know historically about Nineveh? Well, what we do know just from this passage is enough. It's said to be a great city in God's eyes. And chapter 4 even says it contained 120,000 people who were ignorant of God and of his ways. And it made up such a large area that the Lord says it takes 3 days to go through the entire city. Imagine that. I'm sure Jonah's on foot. He's walking. He's trying to be faithful in his proclamation. But he's thinking, wow, what am I going to say to these people? Well, he doesn't need to wonder long. God gives him that message. And I think that the detail about Nineveh being so large is in the text because it gives us this idea that God's ideas for mercy are grand and glorious. God wants to see a multitude of people in his kingdom. He loves to give mercy. He loves to give compassion. He's the God of second chances. And so Jonah and Israel have known this grace, and they've received these second and third and fourth chances, and the people of God over the history of covenant history have received all this grace. And the Lord says, it's not just for you. You are my special covenant people, but I want to draw others into this covenant of grace. My grace is for everyone who will repent, even if you see them as dirty Gentiles. Even later on, Isaiah will say this. In Isaiah 56, he'll say that the house of the Lord was to be a house of prayer for all people, even foreigners. And so there's foreigners, there's Gentiles who are going to be brought in to worship. And it's true in the Old Testament as well as in the New. God wants to work his grace in us, but he wants Israel as well to know that they're given grace not just so that they could have fun at the beach with all their grace. Just go to the beach and enjoy a grace vacation We're in the covenant. It's all about us and our enjoyment and our pleasure. And praise the Lord, there's wonderful pleasure and delight being children of the living God. Make no respect about it. But he's saying, as all the way back to Abraham it was true, you are to be a blessing to the nations. You are to carry grace to the nations. And today, in the church, what are we doing with the grace that we're given to us? I mean, grace as individuals, because each one of you have gifts from the Lord to share with others, to serve him. What are we doing as a church? Because as a church, we have a unique placement. We have a unique personality and style. Yes, we're Christians. We're all God's people who are putting our faith in Jesus. But we as a church have our own particular abilities and gifts. And if we've been given a second chance, ought we not use those gifts to help others to have a second chance as well? Because each one of us knows, if we trust in Jesus, what it's like to be forgiven. What it's like to know sorrow for your sin, to turn away from that sin, and then to be told, it's okay. Come here. I'm going to hug you. I'm going to give you the warmest divine hug I can in Jesus Christ. It's a delightful thing. And we want others to know that. And the amazing thing is, like Jonah, we know he doesn't need us with a capital N, so to speak. But he wants us, and he commissions us, and he empowers us to live out the grace that we've been given and show it to others. And so he wants to include you in his own great work of redemption. Well, this is part of God's grace that he uses imperfect people like us to communicate to friends and neighbors the grace that we've been given as a gift. And so verses 4 and 10 highlight the point that God is the God of second chances, not just to the covenant people, but ultimately to the whole world, to the Ninevites first, and then to all men, as we'll see in Christ. And so what happens? Well, first, just a story. As a business chaplain, I remember the nervousness that I felt the very first day that I went in to do chaplain work at a company. I would go into businesses, and I knew that I was coming to their turf. It was the building that these people went to day in and day out. And I got to thinking, how did Jonah feel? How did Jonah feel knowing that he was going into this city that was hostile to the good news as it came in Old Testament form? And I wondered the same thing. How are these people going to receive me? Well, if I had that degree of nervousness and that company had welcomed the chaplain service, how must Jonah have felt? And so you can imagine him walking through this city, you know, maybe planning out his approach to the gate. You know, what am I going to say to these people? How am I going to do this? But he goes and he does it, regardless of how nervous, of how anxious he might have been feeling. And he starts to walk through the city. He starts this long 3-day journey through this big, big city of 120,000. And instead of launching into this lengthy tirade, instead of doing like some of the campus preachers that I used to hear back at Ohio State and Indiana, you know, just yelling and thundering and telling people how awful they were, well, he gives this very brief message. He says, you have 40 days and Nineveh will be demolished. That's it. There's your sermon. Amen. Let's go home. You have 40 days and Nineveh will be demolished or destroyed. It's probably the most concise and short sermon in all of Scripture. And again, this can be a reason that we might be just jump right over it. In fact, we might even be a little embarrassed about this. We have to say, wow, Jonah, is that all you had to say? But this was God's message for the prophet, not the prophet's message. And so we don't want to breeze past this because it's brief. We want to remember that dynamite comes in small packages, as the old saying goes. God's word is explosive in its power. It accomplishes the purpose that he has for it. And so that's what happens here in Nineveh with this very brief and powerful message that Jonah gives. And so what's so significant about his sermon to the Ninevites? Well, I want us to notice, first of all, that it says that the destruction of Nineveh is not immediate. He doesn't say, flee the city because the fire and brimstone is coming today. But instead, this very message has embedded into it, yet 40 days. Yet 40 days. There's patience there. There's time to repent. There's time to reconsider. God is gracious and patient. He gives time for reflection upon a message. It's kind of a 40-day test period, you might say, with Nineveh, towards a view of asserting his reign over them. The Lord is basically saying to them, look, this is my world, and we're going to live according to my ways, but I'm going to give you a chance to acknowledge that. And so in his patience, he gives the people that are stubborn, that are proud. Scripture says they're violent people. They can reconsider and ask for repentance. Ask for a second chance. That's the first thing to notice. Secondly, I want us to notice that it is no coincidence that the phrase 40 days is very significant in the Bible. If you do a study of it, you'll find that 40 days or 40 days and 40 nights is all throughout the Bible. And it'll play a role here in teaching us a little bit about what the Lord means in this brief sermon to the Ninevites. And don't get distracted by the number 40 itself. Bible scholars debate over the number itself. But it does seem very obvious if you study each of these situations that when you read 40 days, there's a kind of symbolism about testing, about probation, about people being put on trial, or a situation being given time to be fleshed out. We see this phrase used in Genesis with the flood narrative. Remember, it was 40 days and 40 nights that the rain fell. There was going to be this time period where the waters were going to come as a symbol of judgment. Also, Moses, Mount Sinai. Remember that? 40 days and 40 nights. He's receiving the law. Then in another situation, he prays for the people 40 days and 40 nights. And many other circumstances. And most importantly, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, remember it? 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, undergoing this trial, this probation period. Is he really the Christ? Is he really going to be qualified to be your deliverer? This time of testing, before he does what? Before he goes out and preaches. And what is his message? It's a message of repentance, a message of coming judgment. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It seems to be that it's always 40 days, and then God will act. Now, Jesus, of course, in his case, has no need of repentance, but he's calling us to turn from our sin. And so it's all the more striking that when Jesus comes with the set purpose of defeating sin and defeating Satan and demonstrating his power over darkness and sin, that he comes and he humbles himself. He comes in the way of humiliation and suffering. This is what he does in the wilderness. He demonstrates his utter dependence on the Word of God. He fasts, he prays, and he suffers. Jesus fasting and praying for 40 days, and think about it, the one who knew no sin, displaying outward signs of repentance as a way of preparing for his suffering in our place. And so when Satan goes and he tempts him in the wilderness, Jesus will defeat Satan. Remember, he quotes the Word of God to him. He preaches the Word to him. But he does it in a way that reflects his identification with sinners. He comes in the way of humility. He comes in the way of repentance, if it could be said that Jesus ever needed to repent. And of course he doesn't need to repent. He has no sin. But he's coming to identify with the people who do. And that's his great love and mercy. This is the power of the gospel. And this is the lesson that Jonah has needed to learn. That when he goes to proclaim, he comes not as a proud, boastful Israelite, exalting himself above the terrible Gentiles, but he comes as a sinner who needs mercy too. So with Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites, there's this period of 40 days of testing, and then judgment. God's going to act. And this word from Jonah acts like dynamite. It's like a dynamite sermon. The sermon we would think could be the least effective, God uses to explode repentance and faith into the Ninevites. Verse 5, and the men of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It seems like they don't even need the whole 40 days to think about it. And so notice, and this is the third thing I want us to notice about this little sermon, that God uses a remarkably weak and sinful prophet to transform a grievously sinful people. If there's one thing the Assyrians were known for, it was violence. They had conquered nations, and they were known for their cruelty and their viciousness. See, this should make us marvel at the explosive power of God's word and give us confidence as we bring it to people ourselves that we know. And some people might question the sincerity of the repentance of the Ninevites. You say, well, really, do we really know that they're going to be in heaven? Were they really regenerated? Did they really have faith? Or was this just an outward show? Well, God's word doesn't speak to any particular Ninevite as to whether they'll be in heaven or not. But it certainly teaches in Luke 11:32 that some of them will be, because Jesus will say, and he's rebuking the Israelites of his day in 11:32. Why? Because they refused to repent and accept him as the Messiah. And so in Luke 11:32, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So this repentance of the Ninevites is so thoroughgoing that it's actually used as a model for the religious people of Jesus' day, to put the covenant people to shame, as it were. See, all mankind has fallen. And now God shows himself the God of the second chances to the Ninevites as well. And even the king, you get the impression that the king maybe hasn't heard the message himself, because it says when word reached the king. And so he goes through this elaborate public ceremony. He takes off his robe, the outward emblem of earthly power, as a sign of repentance. He puts on sackcloth, this very rough, chafing type of clothing made from goat's hair. It's something, I mean, imagine that, how uncomfortable that's going to make you feel. Used for times of mourning. And then he sits down in ashes. Ashes, imagine that. The universal symbol of death, of burned up dead bodies. And the king, it's like he's saying, I forfeit my right to live before this marvelous king of the Jews. I don't have power of life and death. Oh, my royal robe might say I've got the power of life and death over my people, but no more. He's humbled to the dust, and he makes this official proclamation, and it forbids even the animals to drink water, and even the animals get covered in sackcloth. And so this entire city, imagine it, worshiping false gods, arrogantly taking over other nations and cruelly oppressing them in every way, they assume the posture, the attitude of death and judgment, fasting. Because without eating or drinking, you die. And that's what they deserve, and they know it. Getting rid of outward finery, removing all pretenses of righteousness. And I think this really begs us to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, when you repent of your sin, when the Lord reveals to you that you've done something wrong, is that repentance thoroughgoing? Or is it just a little prayer? Sorry. Try not to do it again, Lord. I mean, not that that's not, if it's sincere, that the Lord doesn't receive that. But do we just leave it at that? Is your repentance shallow and superficial? Or is it sort of like what the Westminster Confession says? And we'll be reciting together some parts of the Westminster Confession that pertain to repentance. But in one part it says this. It says, it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly. Might sound like funny language, but we're not just to say, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. Oh yes, that's true enough. But if I've injured my neighbor, if I've spoken crossly to my spouse, if I've just been angry without a cause to my kids, or if one of you kids has just decided to be plain old selfish and mean to his brothers and sisters, he calls upon us to confess those particular sins to the Lord, to spell them out. And if you've offended somebody in a particular way, to go to them and talk to them about that particular thing. It's really easy sometimes to just go, "Sorry if I hurt you." Well, it's pretty clear you hurt me. What are you sorry about? I'm sorry you hurt me too. Well, I'm sorry that I called you that name. I offended you and I really regret it. Will you forgive me? You see, it's this type of repentance that the Lord is calling us to. We bring forth fruit worthy of repentance like the Ninevites. In verse 8, the king is very specific. Notice how specific: let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. We mentioned earlier that Nineveh, capital of Assyria, was known for its violence. That had to come from somewhere. That culture of oppression and lack of mercy toward enemies, that had to come from somewhere. And they had to acknowledge it collectively, that this is their sin, and turn away from it. Finally, in the fourth thing I want you to notice about this sermon is that in Nineveh's marvelous repentance, we get a foretaste of coming attractions. We get a preview of the idea that when Jesus comes, he's going to take away the kingdom from those who were then the covenant people and give it to those who will repent. A largely Gentile church who's going to bear the fruit of repentance and faith in Christ as the deliverer. Because genuine repentance will always take action. I mean, you can't just repent in the abstract. You turn from specific sins and ask God for mercy. And verse 10 teaches how God will respond. How does God respond? Are you afraid to go to God because he won't show mercy? Well, verse 10 is for you. And God saw their deeds, for they turned from their evil ways. And God relented from the evil which he had said to do to them, and he did not do it. They didn't simply say how bad their sins were. They took action. They actually turned from their evil ways. And so the Lord is moved with pity. And he's moved with pity when you repent. Whether you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're repenting of your sin for the first time, you're finally realizing, I don't even know the Lord, and I need to turn from my sin to him. He's pleased with that. He's delighted with that. He's eager to show you mercy. Or if you're a Christian who, for the 977,462nd time, you name it, you're saying, "Lord, I fell again. I committed that same sin again." Don't run from him. Don't say, "Oh, he just won't want to hear it this time." Because he does. He's eager to hear your cry for mercy. He doesn't call you to repent in order to beat you over the head with the stick of your sins. But he calls you close to draw you to him in tenderness. Some people will even take verse 10 as posing a problem for our view of God and his justice. They say, well, God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And some older translations will even use the word repent. And that can make it even more confusing, because it makes it look like, well, is God repenting of sin? What's going on here? The King James Version will use that. And we'll explain that in a second. But because of this, some will say that God really doesn't care all that much about strict justice. Once again, he's so merciful, he becomes that jovial grandpa in the sky that doesn't see anything wrong with what his little children will do. He's not a God of strict justice, so we don't really need to be so concerned about the passages that talk about his wrath against sinners. But see, that would be a mistake as well. Because remember, God's creator. We sang about it in the Psalms. He's absolutely free and independent of the creatures. He's the one who decides if it's going to be a low temperature of minus 11 or 20 above, or if it's going to snow. He makes these decisions. This is up to the Lord. All of these things. He can do all his holy will. And everything he wills is holy. And so he is a God of strict justice. His justice will always be fulfilled. But what kind of confuses people is that we're thinking, well, if God is merciful, then how can justice exist? And what confuses us is that he doesn't always require an immediate payment. Justice will be served, but not always immediate. Further, he also does not always require that each specific sinner bear the strict punishment of justice that's required for his own sin. Now, put a little sticky note on that one, because we're going to get back to that. But sometimes he'll carry out his justice on an individual who will come and act as a substitute sin bearer for the one who actually deserves the punishment. See, because make no mistake about it, if the Ninevites had not repented, they would have received wrath. God promised it. They would not have been spared. Jonah would have gotten to see the big fireworks display that we read about in Jonah 4 that he's sort of hoping he's going to see. But the Lord is merciful and just. And we believe those things side by side. We don't think, well, God somehow changes his mind like a man does. Jonah 3:10 simply teaches that God loves to show mercy to sinners, and he's the God of second chances. And so this is how we square this decision for mercy, this idea that God shows mercy with his justice. Remember when I said God will sometimes carry out his justice on an individual who acts as a substitute sin bearer for the one who actually deserved his wrath? Well, to understand this idea, we understand that the Hebrew word in verse 10 that talks about God relenting and the Ninevites repenting, they're actually two different words. Man's repentance is a turning and a changing from sin and an admission of guilt before God. But when God relents, it's more of his inner pain, his compassion, his sympathetic compassion. And so his inner pain moves him to have mercy, just like it moved him to send his son, Jesus. See, he wasn't saying that the Ninevites didn't receive wrath and condemnation, or that he'd made a mistake in sending Jonah to them, but he is saying, I acknowledge their repentance, and I'm a God who loves to show mercy. And he had done that with his covenant people. Remember the whole sacrificial system? You bring a lamb, the lamb substitutes you, you slay the lamb's blood pours out, and it covers your guilt. All of it pointing forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would come to save us from our sins. And this is what happened when Jesus came. He goes to the cross for you and for me. God's justice condemned us as guilty. We stand before him with reference to his law as lawbreakers. And so he must punish this sin. But imagine what he does. He takes the one who knew no sin, and he lays his curse upon him. He declares Jesus on the cross to be a lawbreaker, who was clean, who was guiltless. And in him, he relents from that disaster, the disaster of hell, the disaster of everlasting judgment. Because in Jesus Christ, God suffers for you the very judgment that you deserved. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is the Lord of second chances. And it doesn't matter what you have done. You can come to him in repentance. You can come to him in faith. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. You come to him. He's a God who loves to show mercy. Turn away from your sin and embrace Jesus by faith, and you will be saved, and he will relent. And beyond that, he will restore you in such a way that you can now go and take that mercy and grace that you've been given and share it with others with confidence, knowing that his word is explosive. His word is powerful. It doesn't depend on you. It's all on him. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and understand these things. Lord, comfort us when we've found ourselves falling into the same old sins again. And encourage us not to be afraid to repent, because you don't stand there waiting to beat us over the head with our sins. You come ready to forgive. Father, such grace is truly a wonder. And yes, it's grace. We do not deserve it. But, oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you and we rejoice in you that this grace is real. It's the most real fact of history that Jesus has died for our sin, that he's taken our punishment upon himself, and that through his death and resurrection now he's raised from the dead to give us new life. Oh, Father, encourage us this week. Let us rejoice in you and in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.